We've gotten out of the car, so to speak, on our journey through the Sermon on the Mount to take in and to admire the vista of the Lord's Prayer. And this morning we begin to look at the various petitions, the various requests found within the body of this particular prayer. Now, before we delve into that, and I may have noted this already, at least in passing, but I want to take a moment to jump ahead and just touch upon the conclusion. Again, today we did not read the entire prayer, but we will be praying it later in our worship service. So I thought I'd take the opportunity to touch upon it, because when we have read it from the English Standard Version, which is the translation that I normally use from the pulpit, when we've read it, you may have noticed that what we call the conclusion of the prayer is missing. Words which we include every time we recite this prayer in our worship, and I'd be willing to hazard the guess that you use in private or in your families as well. Those words that would be appended to verse 13 or make up the second half of verse 13. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, the reason why it's missing in just about all of our modern English versions is simply that it's not found in the best English manuscripts that we have, that it's not found in any of the earliest copies that we have, nor are they discussed in any early expositions of the passage or any early writings that we have. But even though it appears that this longer ending of verse 13 is not part of the original prayer, it contains biblical truths found elsewhere in Scripture. So they're not unbiblical words, but probably not original to the context here in Matthew 6. Now we might ask, how did these words then get here at the end of verse 13 if you're reading out of the New King James Version or the older King James? How did they get here? Well, we certainly can't be certain as to how it happened. But it was probably added because folks thought the prayer ended a little too abruptly, thought it needed a little more of an ending, and so they added that doxology at the end. So it isn't wrong at all to use those words in praying to God the Father, to God our Father, as we most often use it, and again, as you probably use it. But it's most likely inaccurate to say that the longer ending was original to Jesus' words here in Matthew 6. But I just thought I would touch upon that so that you have some explanation. Why do we not read it? It's not in the version you're using, Pastor Mike, and then it's printed in our bulletin. So there you have it. And you may look into that more on your own in the days to come. But let's return to the body of this model prayer. And depending on how you divide them up, there's either six or seven petitions here. Now, I'm going to go with six. I'm just sticking with the way the Westminster divines saw them, and as they're explicated in the larger and shorter catechisms. So we'll go with six petitions. And you can see that these fall into two groups of three each. Again, that's one of the problems with not reading it in advance. But with those six petitions, three of them deal specifically with God. They direct our thinking. Our petitions are made about God. Before we get to the petitions in the fourth through sixth, before we get to the petitions that speak about our needs and our desires more specifically. So in this way, the petitions of the Lord's Prayer somewhat reflect the arrangement of the Ten Commandments. So again, we see this motif of Jesus being the one who wasn't just the second Moses, but of course greater than Moses. He just wasn't a servant in the house. He was the son over the house. But here again, as he went up on the mountain and spoke to his disciples and delivered God's word, in this prayer we can see that faint reflection of the Ten Commandments. The first table of the commandments, of course, the first four, deal with our relationship and our responsibilities toward God. Of course, that doesn't mean they have nothing at all to say about our relationships to our neighbors, but they're specifically directed towards God. Well, the second table, commandments 5 through 10, deal more with our relationships and responsibilities towards others, towards our neighbors. And here in the Lord's Prayer, we see a similar grouping. God first, and then us and others. Okay, so we begin with these first three petitions that direct our thinking, these petitions that are specifically dealing with thoughts about God. So this is a lesson, even before we get to his words, this is a lesson that Christ taught his disciples and, of course, to us as well. Prayer should not really begin with us, but with the one to whom we are praying. Now, I'm not suggesting that in the midst of a crisis, for example, you must not blurt out some prayer for yourself, such as, "Help me, Lord, I'm drowning." Oh, wait. "Hallowed be thy name." "Now, I'm drowning." Okay, I mean, you know, not to be absurd. There's plenty of examples in Scripture where the person who is praying begins with petitions for himself. For example, let me just give you a few from David. The beginning of his prayer of Psalm 70 starts with, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Now, there's lots of things implied in those words about God, that he hears, that he's there, that he's able. We could say a whole lot more from those opening words, but it was definitely a petition to rescue him. Or Psalm 64, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy." Or words that you're probably very familiar with because they were used by Christ and foreshadowed Christ praying on the cross. The beginning of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And so we could multiply the examples. The fact that Jesus may direct our attention to God above, first of all, in our praying, does not invalidate, of course, any prayer that might begin with petitions concerning ourselves and our circumstances, first of all. But there are many times when we're not in dire circumstances, when we're not facing persecution, and during those times of relative calm and peace, we should take our cue from what Jesus taught his disciples and they to us. During these times of relative calm and peace, Christ instructs us to approach God not with thoughts about ourselves, first of all, but rather about God Almighty. Or as Calvin put it, we are to raise our minds to seek God's exalted greatness. See, prayer that doesn't start with focusing on God and his being, prayers that don't focus on his glory, first of all, is in danger of focusing on ourselves all the time. Remember what we confess. Man's chief end is to glorify God, yes, and to enjoy him forever, but we need to remember what the chief end is. So even in our praying, and it's not hard and fast and etched in stone that can never be modified, far from it, but nevertheless, we should take our cue from our Savior who says, "Direct your prayers and turn your thoughts above." So Jesus first teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." I don't know how long it was growing up before I finally figured out what that word was. Hallowed. I mean, I just recall stumbling over that word, never quite being sure what was being said, so on and so forth. Okay, so kids, it's hallowed. Hallowed. Not hallowed or herald or anything else. Hallowed. And that verb, hallow, or to hallow, which is often translated as sanctify in Scripture, means to regard and to treat something or someone as holy, to set something or someone apart as holy. And the object of that hallowing is God's name. Now, we need to speak a bit about that, because by talking about hallowing God's name, Jesus was not simply speaking only about the actual or the literal names by which we know God, such as, well, God, Lord, Almighty, so on and so forth. Rather, it includes, speaking of God's name often includes in Scripture everything that God has done to reveal himself to men. To know God's name is to know something of God's being and his character and the way he has revealed himself to men. So let me make use of David again in his Psalms. For example, David concluded his prayer of Psalm 7 with these words, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High." I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. When David said that he would do that, he was referring to God who has revealed himself as the God who judges righteously and saves his people from their enemies. David had been calling upon God to judge between him and one of his enemies. And so here at the end of his song, he speaks about he'll give thanks to the Lord for his righteousness, anticipating that the God who is righteous, his God who is righteous, would deal righteously with him, would indeed vindicate him in the before his enemy. And so he was referring to God who had revealed himself as the God who saves his people and rescues them. So to give the Lord thanks, to sing praise, he wasn't saying, here's a name, I'm going to sing praise to this name. We all know this, at least intuitively. And say, let's praise the name of the Lord together. We don't mean that somehow, here, I'll hold up that word, name, or I'll just hold up the name Lord or Sabaoth or something, and let's just praise, direct our praise to that name. Of course, we're talking about God when we say that we will sing praise to the name of the Lord. Here's another, Psalm 20. This is the opening verse this time of one of David's prayers. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Now, in our day and age, I don't know if you've got them in the mail. And if I step on anybody's toes here, I'm truly ignorant. I don't know that you do this or have this, but, you know, I've received those little things that you can keep in your pocket, you know, so that you can carry the name of Jesus in your pocket, so to speak, you know, and it's a little bit better, I guess, than a rabbit's foot, but, you know, it's something along those lines, or at least that's how it strikes me. So, you know, David wasn't suggesting that the name of the God of Jacob was some sort of object that could protect him. Maybe if he wore it around his neck, you see, name of God, you know, Yahweh, or like I said, kept it in his pocket. Of course not, because we all know they didn't have pockets anyway. So, but by praying, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you, he was referring to and invoking everything about God in all his being, the one who could protect Israel's king because he truly is God. So this petition to hallow God's name is to regard and treat as holy all by which God makes himself known. In short, it means to give unto God the glory that is due to him, the glory that is due to his name, such as we read in the opening verses of Psalm 29. I'm really promoting David today, but that's all right. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, when we talk about the name of God, that certainly does include his actual literal names. But it also includes his works and other means by which he makes himself known. And if it hasn't struck you yet, you ought to see how this impacts our understanding of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so if you say, I never use God's name in vain, doesn't mean that you're off the hook about using his name in vain or about not hallowing his name. Now, we certainly can violate this commandment in the narrow sense by misusing his actual name, such as in profane swearing and cursing. We all know that would not be glorifying to God. That wouldn't be hallowing his name. We would certainly be violating the third commandment when we did that, when we do that. But we can take God's name in vain in many other ways, or using the perspective of this first petition of the Lord's Prayer, this positive perspective, there are ways that we don't hallow, ways that we and others do not sanctify or glorify God's name. It doesn't have to just be because we abuse a particular name in profane language, but in other ways as well. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." And at Romans 1, at verse 20, Paul stated, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." That is, man is without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God, yet men give glory not to their creator, but to the creature. God's name is not hallowed. He is not honored. He is not lifted up. When men regard nature as existing and continuing to function on its own. Now, certainly this is to be expected of those who refuse to acknowledge what Scripture tells us is easily perceived in nature itself. But it's a gross sin when those professing God's name do not hold to his word with regard to creation and the providential upholding of all things. Now, usually they'll sign on for the latter of those two, but for the front end, often professing believers will not hallow God's name by upholding his word with regard to what he has revealed about creation itself. There's many in the church today who do not believe that he's the creator of all things out of nothing. And that is a way that we do not glorify his name. The heavens declare his glory, but we refuse to acknowledge it. You see, that's not hallowing God's name. The God whose majesty and glory is declared in creation. We also fail to hallow God's name when we profess to be Christ's disciples and are quick to point out sins in others, even while doing the same things ourselves. You're familiar with Paul taking his fellow Jews to task for condemning the Gentiles, for example, while practicing those very same things themselves. This is from Romans 2, beginning at verse 3. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now that same warning applies to us if we know that some behaviors or thoughts are sinful, and we would be quick to say so, who nevertheless, and probably because we think nobody knows, even though we know that God always knows, See, that's really the stupidity of sin. When we worry about what others may see, but we don't fret about the knowledge we have that God does see. Nobody ever said sinners were smart. But perhaps because we think nobody knows, or for whatever other reason, we commit the very same sins for which we would quickly and often vigorously condemn others. Just think about the church corporately. We're just a couple days now beyond the 43rd anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision that legalized abortion on demand. And since that infamous date in 1973, some 58 million, and that's a conservative estimate, some 58 million children have been murdered in the womb, or attempted to be murdered in the womb and then killed out of the womb. There's much that could be said, but many of those murders were carried out by professing Christians of the visible church. Now, there are denominations which long ago cast off God's word and have become advocates for all kinds of sexual sin and abominations, including abortion. But there are many professing Christians, sadly, within what we would certainly consider to be biblical, Christ-centered churches that nevertheless push come to shove, have fathers and daughters and mothers and others, push come to shove, choose to sacrifice their children because of embarrassment or inconvenience or any number of other reasons. Sadly, it happens. Now, that's pretty sad. It's a pretty large sin in our eyes, and we may think that that would never happen in our lives. But it can, and it does. God be praised if you be spared such gross inconsistency in your Christian walk, individually and as families. But there are many ways that we fail to Hallow, God's name in our lives, perhaps much smaller, often hidden from view. And I think you can easily think of some of those sins in your own life. My point is that it's easy to pray, hallowed be your name, but we need to ask ourselves, is that a heartfelt longing? Or just the clicking of memory cells spitting out what we haven't forgotten yet? And we need to remind ourselves, this is a petition. This is a prayer request. Hallowed be your name. Let your name be sanctified. Let it be glorified. This is something for which we need to pray, and it ought to come from the depths of our heart. Let your name be glorified, O God, and not profaned. Don't let me bring your name down and drag my Savior through the mud of my ongoing sin. Keep me, O Most High, from ever being the cause of others blaspheming your name because they see me living minimally, inconsistently, if not wickedly. And O Lord, you who search the hearts of men, search mine and know my path. Keep me from deceiving myself by thinking I can get away with sin and I can enjoy it for a time and still speak of hallowing your name. O Father, make it my heart's longing to see you glorified in all things, beginning with all the details of my life. You see, friend, to pray, hallowed be your name, is asking God to be glorified in your life by making you holy too. It's asking that he would make his honor and his glory of more importance to us than the pleasure we take in ongoing sin. And it doesn't have to even be a matter of sin. There are many things that we can certainly desire and long for and pray for, which aren't sinful. It might be the healing of someone who is very close to us, and we pray that he or she would be healed and not taken from us, not yet. But if that's more important than God's glory, then we aren't hallowing his name, even when we flee to him and ask him to do that. So we're asking every time we pray for hallowed be your name, every time we use those words, or hallowed be thy name, as we will using the older English. Every time we pray that, by implication, we're asking for his grace to so work in us, God's grace to so work in us, that we always desire to see him glorified in our confession, in our words, but also in our lives and in our walks. We're asking him to make his glory our great desire. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, but we cannot enjoy him if we are not seeking to glorify him. Now, I've taken this petition, hallowed be your name, as speaking about what we need and asking God to work in us, but it's also a petition from us asking God to work in ways to make his holiness known throughout the earth. We read a portion of Ezekiel 36 earlier, wherein God declared that he'd bring his people back from exile for the sake of his name. Let me read you some of that again. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. You hear the echoes there of Matthew 6, 9. The holiness of my great name, the sanctity, the hollowness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now, he was going to vindicate his great name by rescuing his people, by bringing them back to the land, even though they had been justly disciplined by God in sending them out of the land, vomiting them out because of their sins. And they didn't all learn their lessons in the other lands either. Nevertheless, as people walked by and saw these captives from Israel, they profaned God's name. They blasphemed against him by saying, well, not much of a God who couldn't keep you at home. And God said, I'm going to vindicate my great name. In spite of you and your ongoing sins, I'm going to bring you home. But he went on to say, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I know that sounds redundant there, but, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that you recognize as New Covenant language. And you recognize that as language appropriate for this age. God kept his word. He gathered his people back to the promised land. But a further fulfillment awaited the coming of Christ and his work. And even today, we look forward to when we will no longer stray from his commandments. When hallowed be your name isn't just rote memory done mechanically, perhaps, but it really will be our heart's desire, not just sometimes on our better days, but all the time. We look ahead to that eschatological fulfillment at the consummation of this age and the coming again of our Savior. God honored his name in Christ as he brought about the salvation of rebels through his Son. And we look forward to that day when he will hallow it again when our Savior returns and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this petition again reminds us that this is a prayer for an Exodus people. This is a prayer yet for a people yet on our way to eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth, completely set free from sin and all its consequences. You know, we want to tweak things around us. We want to see things change. Let's get rid of ISIS. Let's get rid of President Obama. Maybe not in the same breath, but you get the idea. There's things that we want to see changed. And then we would be content. But we ought not to be content with just a better life here. We ought to yearn to be completely set free from sin and for the name of God to be honored and glorified throughout the earth. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're asking God to so order all things that he would manifest his glory through the final destruction of Satan and death and the culmination of Christ's redeeming work. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Would you please pray with me?